on our hiding place. Christ is our refuge. And I was reading through some devotional material during the course of the week and come to see that there's a really swift, very neat correspondence between the cities of refuge in the Old Testament and Christ, our refuge today. And I'd like to just share some of that with you, at least begin with it tonight before we have our prayer time. Bow with me at this time. Our dear Lord and our God, we thank you for the blessing that you are, for the sweetness of the day, for the strength and the beauty that you've provided. And thank you, dear Lord, for the privilege that we have to be together and to open the book in each other's presence. And may the Spirit of God guide us in our lesson tonight and reinforce precious truths in our hearts that we might be encouraged in the days ahead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to have you look with me at two places to begin with, first of which is in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. And the second place I'd like you to locate is Acts 14. Acts 14 and Hebrews 6. First of all, let me read from Hebrews 6, verse 18. Hebrews 6 at verse 18. Our hiding place. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as we're going through the material tonight and perhaps next week, keep this Old Testament reference swirling and whirling in your heart. Deuteronomy 33 says, "The eternal God is thy refuge." Your hiding place, a shelter. Keep that verse spinning around as we think through this. And then go back to Acts 14. I'm sure that everyone in one form or another has a hiding place. And I mean by that whenever the pressures of life become overbearing, there needs to be a place where you may withdraw to refocus and regain your mental clarity, just to bring about a time of silence, solitude. I think that's needful and very profitable for the children of God to have a hiding place. But I would recommend to you that wherever you may go to gain that solitude here on earth, you may always understand that Christ is a tremendous refuge, a tremendous hiding place for us. In Acts chapter 14, we read, "It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Gentiles, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, They were aware of it. And then it says in verse 6, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe. Now please, again, in verse number 5, here were two of God's servants simply for preaching the Word of God. And in a sense, the salvation is by grace minus works, which would alienate the Jews to some degree. They were now in the crosshairs of the Jews and the people of the city, so that they became subjects of potential violent assault. And when they were made aware of it, they fled. They had to leave. They fled somewhere else out of the city for refuge. Now, as I mentioned to you, the eternal God is thy refuge. And I want you to look, please, with me at a couple of notable references concerning refuge. Look back at that reference that I've given you. And if you were to flee there, how long may you stay? Deuteronomy 33, verse 27 is the reference. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27 is the reference. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. My question to you is, as you look at verse 27, rather obvious, is it not? Should you flee to that refuge, how long may you stay? Forever. He's always available. Always available. One of the things you will find out about the cities of refuge when we look into the text is that they were always available. Once they were instituted, always available. It's a remarkable thing about those cities. When Moses was still leading Israel, God told him, when the day came and you crossed over Canaan, you would need to establish three cities on one side of the river, three cities on the other side of the river, cities of refuge. He furthermore gave Moses instructions on how that whole system was to work. Now, Moses didn't make it to Canaan, and it then became Joshua's responsibility to make sure that these cities of refuge would be established. One of the neat things about them was, regardless of which side of the river they were on, they were always open and available. The gates were always open at these cities. From what I understand, once these cities would be established, geographically speaking, no matter where you would be in Israel, they were only one day's journey to get there. I also understand that these cities of refuge were located geographically, all of them on mountains, so that they could all be seen from a great distance off. There didn't need to be any consulting of a road map or an ancient Hebrew GPS system. They were able to see it once they began and go directly there. Tremendous thing about the cities of refuge. The eternal God is thy refuge. And then there's something else I want you to see in 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 5. 2 Samuel 22, 1 to 5. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song. In the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. so shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and He did hear my voice out of His temple, and my cry did enter into His ears. Tremendous portion of Scripture. Let me direct your attention to something here. Please notice the repetition of the little word, my. And keep in mind that David is looking back on something that he has already experienced. He is not talking theoretically. He is talking about practical experience. And over again, he says this, the Lord is, count them, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My rock, again, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior, thou savest me from violence. I will call when? Well, verse 5, when the waves of death compassed me. And he has ears to hear, and in fact, the cry entered into his ears according to verse number 7. Now, the word in this place here, sorrows, or when the waves of death compassed me, look over in verse 6 to the word sorrows for a minute, just for a second. This is a great little word lesson. The word sorrow, the sorrows of hell, matter of fact, if you link sorrows, compassed, and snares all together, you get a profile of what I want to say. Sorrows. This is something that will chase you to your hiding place. When you sense, like David did while he was in flight, that hell has compassed him about, you flee to a hiding place. How many times did you find old David in a cave? If you got claustrophobia and you're forced to hide in a cave, that's not a good thing. But the word sorrows in the Hebrew presents a picture of a twisted rope. A twisted, tangled rope. And the idea is seen in the activity of an individual who's caught in a noose, gets his feet all tangled up in the rope, a twisted rope. That's where you have, again, the sorrows of hell compassed me, and the snares of death prevented me. As when, and listen, this sorrows and snares has this idea of being caught in a noose. And in a practical way, there's a great picture of it in that story between David and Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17:48, picture this now. Here comes David down into the valley, and there's Goliath standing. And verse 48 speaks about David, after he had reached a certain point, picked up speed, and he ran at Goliath. The word of God there in verse 48 says, he made haste. He ran full bore right at Goliath. Now, I got to say to you, it doesn't make any difference how experienced you are, how large you are, or how inferior you think the enemy is, when once they mount a full speed assault and impact is imminent, two things happen. It's either fight or flight. And so, what happened? It wasn't so much, I mean, you know, yeah, David had the little stones in his sling and he buried one in the forehead. And that put him down, but that didn't put him out. The head came off afterwards. That concluded it. But what probably, in all likelihood, upset Goliath in his mental state was he saw this kid coming with nothing. And when the kid all of a sudden gets to a certain leaping off point, which we call the point of no return, he made a full bore assault deliberately to upset the confidence of the individual. I mean, if you're that large and you're that skilled and you've that experienced, you do not expect someone like a kid to come at you full bore without fear. And so old Goliath, in a sense, was all caught up, tangled up in a noose of his own making. It was a mental noose. Now, if you reverse that, whether it is a person or whether it is a circumstance that crosses that point of no return the way you see it and comes at you full bore, it's unsettling and it brings sorrow and it puts you in a bind and you don't know whether to come or to go, whether to fight with it or to fly from it. You remember what the psalmist said when under the pressure of some of his circumstance, he said, "Oh, I wish that I had wings that I might fly away." That's the mental idea when things become heavy and weigh in upon a person. And where do you go? Well, if we reverse the picture between David and Goliath, and we're the ones who are caught in the noose, we don't need to fight with it. The best remedy is to fly from it. And where do we flee to? We flee to our refuge. The eternal God is my hiding place. And when I sense that my feet are all tangled up and I don't know which way to turn, left or right, or what to do, I run into my hiding place. This is what he gives testimony to. As he looks back on it, that's exactly what he did. He fled to his God. Now, there were some other instances when David did foolishly and sought help from man, but on this instance, not so. Now, I want to cross over to this and again and share with you that if not tonight, next time we meet, there are correspondences between our refuge in Christ and the Old Testament cities of refuge. And I'm going to give you maybe one or two of them before we leave here tonight. I want you to see, if you go back with me to Numbers 35, there's some information that you need to have at your fingertip so that you can make the correspondences. In Numbers 35, beginning at verse 9. Henry Morris's Bible study notes are invaluable to clarify a lot of the details surrounding the elements of the cities of refuge and some of the legal jargon and the things that are involved with all of this. First thing I want you to see is that these cities were appointed or established before they ever had a need for them by God. Before they ever had a need for them. And I'll explain why in a moment. But let's look at verse 9. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you. Okay, so they are appointed. They are to be arranged for or established before there's ever a need for them. That's the instruction from the Lord to Moses. Now, notice what goes on here. You shall appoint your cities that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. Take that, please. Do not use the word accident. Okay? Accident's not a good word. Use it as an unpremeditated incident. Everybody can make a mistake. Human beings make mistakes. Unintentional. Absent of malice. Unfortunate. They all happen. Years ago, it broke the neighborhood's heart that a grandfather backed out of his driveway and ran over his grandchild and killed him over there on the Slate Lick Cadogan Road. And I remember that my first year in the insurance business, A well-known businessman in Worthington, had one of the major trucking operations, did the very same thing. He backed his truck out, had to go to work, and he rolled it right over one of his grandchildren. Mistake. Unintentional. Somebody died, though. And the cities of refuge are appointed primarily for circumstances like that. The slayer may flee there, which killeth any person at unawares, and they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger. Now, I just want to point this out to you, that the word avenger in this place is similar to the word, if it's not, and I don't know if it's exactly the same Hebrew word, as you find in Hebrews 4 when it talks about the kinsman redeemer. Okay, there's a very specific Hebrew word that is used at Ruth, and I think we have a kissing cousin right here in the word avenger. So I'm going to take it to mean that the avenger can only be someone who is blood related to the person who died. Only that person is given license to take vengeance, but not revenge. Backpedal a little bit. He is never permitted, from what we read in the Scripture, to, in a spirit of anger, rage, or malice, issue the payback. Okay? So we see this here. You have six cities you shall have for refuge. Three cities on this side of Jordan, three cities shall you give in the land of Canaan, which shall be the cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them. May I just say to you that our refuge, Jesus Christ, is available to everybody, Israelite, Jew, or Gentile, stranger or sojourner. And if he smite him with an instrument. Now, what follows in verse 16 is the legal jargon that qualifies for murder versus manslaughter. Big difference. Murder versus manslaughter. If he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he's a murderer. Death is required. If he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he's a murderer. Death penalty. Now, let me ask you this so that you can see the relativity. Think with me. Murderer. See, how does this possibly apply to the church of our day? Can you think, please, of any place where a New Testament believer can become a murderer without actually shedding blood? Okay, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Okay? Now, hate is something that is born in the heart. The germ of malice is here in the heart. And uniquely so, it seldom can remain in the heart. If it stays in the heart and finds no external expression, generally it kills the person who holds it. Bitterness. It leads in the heart of the person who hates to bitterness, and the bitterness will kill a person quicker than anything else. Person can't get rid of grudges, can't get rid of hard feelings, can't manage them the biblical way. Eventually, it'll kill them. But in this instance, a murderer who's hiding hatred in his heart for his brother eventually will begin to throw projectiles at him or her. The stone, the proverbial stone throwing. Verbal stone throwing. So there's some relativity here. Where may a person go if you're on the receiving end of the rock slide? Where may you go? You may flee to your refuge. You may hide in Jesus. Now, it is also said here, verse 18, if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, and he dies. He's a murderer. Death penalty. Then verse 19 says, the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. And I want you to keep this in mind too. The twice we've just read there, when he meets him. From what I understand, the revenger or the avenger was not permitted, shall we say, to post wanted signs on the trees in the neighborhood. Wasn't permitted to put anything in the local post office. Not allowed to advertise. No way to secure the help of the community. The word says, when he meets him, that's a providential arrangement. If the individual, for whatever reason, didn't make haste to get to the city of refuge and sort of was meandering around the neighborhood, ducking and hiding, and all of a sudden, what people would call just a happenstance, meet, come face to face, then under those circumstances, he was permitted, providing his heart was right, to take vengeance on the one who had taken the life of a kinsman. Now, having said all of that, there is some other information here. Probably best seen in Deuteronomy. Let me have you turn to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 41. This says it a little clearer. Deuteronomy 4, 41. These cities were appointed or established before needed because God anticipated a necessity. And I think in 4:41 we have this. Moses severed three cities on this side of Jordan toward the sun rising, that the slayer might flee thither, which should kill his neighbor unawares, and hated him not in times past, that fleeing into one of these cities he might live. The cities are named there. There's another reference. Same book, Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. And you see the anticipated need. God, the Creator, knows the creature better than the creature knows himself. And if your kinsman has just been slain, and you were not an eyewitness to it, it is natural for the individual, any family member, to assume the worst before they get the facts. So here in 19:6, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while what? His heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. What the verse is teaching us is this: that the reason that those cities were placed exactly where they were placed to provide quick and easy access on the part of the slayer was that as soon as the incident happens, immediately make haste to get to safety. It is also to prevent an individual in a fit of rage, who may be a little quicker than the other fella, overtaking him and killing him, and then finding out later that his death was not justified in light of the circumstances of the death of his relative. And one of the things that comes over and over again repeated in the Scriptures is that God took it very seriously if the land would be polluted by shed innocent blood. He counted that an abomination. And one of the things that he did not wish to have happen is that there would be safety afforded to the person who killed unintentionally, manslaughter we call it. But there was an anticipated necessity in all of this that we'll come back to. But let me leave you with this. In Genesis 3, verse 15, there was an anticipated necessity On the heels of the sin of Adam and Eve, God gives the prototype of the gospel when he informs everyone that he is arranging for a literal refuge, a deliverer, a Messiah that will come one day and redeem his people. And follow from Genesis 3:15 all through the Old Testament, right up to the birth of Christ, and God did exactly what he said he was going to do in providing a refuge. Providing a refuge before the cities appointed and established before they would be needed. God anticipating the necessity due to the nature of man himself. There's this tremendous lessons in this whole study on the cities of refuge and our eternal God who is a refuge. And remember this, you and I, in this day and time in which we live, when it is necessary for us to run somewhere, we don't have to, like the world does. When things start crashing in on them, where do the people of the world flee to for their escape? Can you name a few things? Where do they flee to? Liquor? Drugs? Yeah. It's always it's an escape. It's a distraction, a diversion, and it can give me a high for a period of time. But the bad thing about it is when morning comes, everything is still there. The Christian has the benefit and the blessing of knowing that when everything crashes in on him, as it oftentimes does, we have a place, more than a place, we have a person to which we can go to and hide. Our dear Lord, would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, take the Scriptures, allow us to remember the portions necessary for our own spiritual enrichment, our nutrition, and allow us to dwell upon it. And should we encounter life at its fullest and it overwhelms us, and runs us down, may we flee, Lord, to no one but you for our safety. Help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.